The Belgic Confession, Article 1, ends by saying that God is good and the overflowing source of all good. But the ultimate manifestation of his goodness is certainly his saving grace through Jesus Christ, a goodness that we will enjoy, goodness for which we will praise God forever. Paul makes that very clear in our passage here in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read the first 10 verses. This is the holy and living word of God, Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thanks be to God for his word this evening from Ephesians 2. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18 and verse 18, the rich man comes to Jesus and he asked this question. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There in Luke 18, Jesus goes on to explain to the rich man, to enter eternal life, you have to keep all the commandments. Obey God's law perfectly. But you remember the first thing Jesus said when he replied, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." We know what the rich young man, the rich young ruler did not know, that Jesus is good because he is God in our flesh. Absolutely and perfectly good. But he gently challenged the rich man. He challenged that man's casual use of the adjective good. Friends, the truth is, we throw that word around so casually that it ends up not really meaning very much. This is a good song because I like the beat or the melody, or that's a good novel because it was so interesting that I was able to finish the book. Here's a good sandwich because it has my favorite ingredients. It was a good day because I got my work done. Should be obvious. We say that something is good when it pleases us. It's good with reference to me. It's good relative to my standards of what's good and bad. But friends, it's so very important for us to understand that God is not only the greatest good, but, as the Confession of Faith says, the overflowing source of all good. That last bit, the overflowing source, is actually the definition of what it means for God to be good. So our theme tonight, friends, God's goodness is his lavish sharing of his glory with his creatures. God's goodness is his lavish sharing of his glory with his creatures. Now, God's glory is his supreme majesty, beauty, worth. His goodness is really a matter of God sharing that glory, sharing himself with his creatures in one way or another, and especially sharing his glory with us human beings whom God has made in his own image. Well, our tendency, you know, is to define God's goodness too broadly. We think of goodness in terms of everything that is God. And it's true. He is altogether good. He is good in every aspect of his being, of his nature, his character, good in all of his works. There's nothing bad about God. He is perfection itself. But that's not what we mean by God's goodness. That definition is way too broad. And that's not what our Belgic means by saying God's good. And that's not really what the Bible means when it speaks about God being good. It's not talking about, as true as it is that God is good in every aspect of his being and all of his ways, there's a more narrow definition. And yet, we sometimes run the opposite extreme, and we have too narrow a view of God's goodness or a definition for his goodness. We would say it's his ethical purity. You know, a lot of people think God's good, and what immediately comes to mind is, well, the attribute we considered last week. God is righteous. And to be sure, that's an aspect of God's goodness. He is good in all of his righteous rule. But again, brothers and sisters, this is not the best way. I want to argue tonight that it's really not the most biblical way to think of God's goodness. God is good, again, God is good in that he is that glorious being of supreme beauty, majesty, and worth, so that he needs nothing, totally content in the awesome, sublime, loving fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet abounds to share all that goodness with his creatures. His generosity, grace, compassion, mercy, kindness, last but not least, love. We're going to see it in Ephesians 2. God's goodness, especially in our salvation, through his amazing grace in Christ. But before digging into that passage, let's consider what the Bible teaches about God's goodness more generally. My first point, God is necessarily good, yet free to share himself and his gifts however he pleases. God is necessarily good, yet free to share himself and his gifts however he pleases. The Bible says that God is good a lot. He shares good things with others, and he does so much good. This is all because God is inherently and essentially good. It is the nature of God to do good because he is good. And this is necessarily the case, friends, because he is that perfect being. So Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." Luke 18, verse 19. We fail to be good, you and I as sinners. We fail to be good in more ways than we can possibly realize. We were made good in the image of God. But that was a derived goodness. And the goodness that we derive from God in creation is a goodness that we could lose. And we did lose it through rebellion, through the fall. It was a goodness, but a corruptible goodness. Well, God's goodness, it's not derivative, it's original, it's inherent to his being, and it's absolutely necessary. He is infinitely, incorruptibly, and immutably good. But that goodness overflows from God. Psalm 145, we often sing this line. Psalm 145, 9, Yahweh is good to all. And his mercy, the word in Hebrew, chesed, often used for his loving kindness or his steadfast love, is over all that he has made. So, follow, we're saying that God is inherently good, right? But so good that he's overflowing with goodness to all. Just as the Belgic says, it's right there in Psalm 145, 9. Yahweh is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. People say that if God is good, he's got to be good to all. And what they usually mean is he's got to be good to me and to you and to everyone in exactly the same way, to the same degree. Right? Equality! If God is good, he's got to be fair. He's got to treat us equally. Friends, not true. Not a biblical teaching at all. God is necessarily good, as I've been trying to explain, but he owes goodness to no one. He is free to share himself and his good gifts as he pleases, to whom he pleases, when he pleases, to the extent that he pleases. Look, people can question God's goodness due to the unequal treatment that it seems we humans receive. It doesn't just seem that way, but it's true. We don't receive equal treatment. That's absolutely the case. People will complain that that very fact indicates that if there is a God, he cannot be perfectly good. Or if he is good, he can't be perfectly powerful to make everything right and fair, equal. So this is a major objection against the goodness of God. But you see, it's rooted in this ridiculous notion that we creatures have a claim on God, as though he owes us good, when he owes us nothing good. He's creator, sovereign creator who can do whatever he pleases, and it's always right. But the thing I want you to understand, friends, especially, is that we're not just creatures, we're sinners. We've demerited God's favor. We have forfeited the love and the care and the goodness of God altogether. As a matter of fact, we deserve only his wrath. This is Paul's point in our passage, Ephesians 2, verse 3, that we all, he says, absolutely everyone in the human race descending from Adam, children of wrath by nature. So whatever goodness God shares with man, it is voluntary. It's out of his own good pleasure. He is free to do what he pleases to do, to give whatever he's pleased to give. He does this of his own free will, of his own good pleasure. God blesses man from a gracious will, from a generosity that no creature has a right to criticize or even question. You may think of that parable of the laborers in the vineyard, Matthew chapter 20. You don't have to turn to the passage, but I just remind you of that parable where Jesus says there are all of these workers, the laborers who are hired to work the vineyard. They're hired at different points in the day for a certain wage. And so they end up doing a different amount of work. And at the end of the day, when payment is made by the master, he gives them all the same wage. And you remember the parable? Some of those laborers complain against the unequal payment, the unequal distribution of wages. The master replied, Matthew 20, verse 15, I am doing no wrong. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? That's God. He's the master there in the parable. He is necessarily good, beloved, but he gives good freely, voluntarily. See, what sinful, selfish, proud people call inequality and injustice, God actually calls generosity. That's how absolutely topsy-turvy things are because of our sin, unbelief, ingratitude, and foolishness. God is necessarily good, yet free to share himself and his good gifts however he pleases. But God really is, to return to Psalm 145, he really is good to all. That's no exaggeration. You know, some Calvinists do not like this teaching about God's goodness. No matter how plain the biblical passages are, good to all, pouring out goodness and pouring out kindness and mercy to all mankind, that seems to cheapen God's saving grace. Well, friends, what if it just has nothing to do with the saving grace? What if there are different kinds of goodness and grace? This is the old debate about common grace, of course. But you see, there are some, yes, they tend to be Calvinists, who would say, if God's good and kind and merciful to all, it seems like he's trying to save all. We as Calvinists know that's not the case. Well, friends, that's not the point at all. God isn't trying to save anyone. In sovereign grace, he saves his elect. That's clearly the teaching of the Bible. That is a special sort of grace. But let's not fail to do justice to Psalm 145. He is good to all, and his mercy is over all his works. God's goodness is expansive. Yes, there is a sort of goodness, kindness, and love that is universal. You know, in Matthew 5, we have confirmation of this because Jesus says at the end of Matthew 5 that we are to do good, not just to those people that are like us and who like us, but we're to do good to all people. We're to bless our enemies, do good to them, so that we will be like our Heavenly Father, who gives sunshine and rain to all people, the evil and the good, indiscriminately. On the plain reading of that passage, Jesus is making it clear that God is bountiful in his kindness, mercy, and goodness, generosity, and all the blessings that he pours out upon the human race in common. Necessarily good of himself, yet free in how he dispenses his good gifts to his creation. Well, let's think then about the different ways in which God does pour out his goodness and how he does overflow. We'll conclude by thinking of creation, providence, and redemption here for a few minutes. My second point, God shares his glory and goodness by means of creation, providence, and redemption. We know God's goodness through his works, but my point here is that he does good to us so that we may not only know that God is good and know that he is the source of all good, but that we may also glorify and enjoy God as our greatest good. In this series, the topic of creation has received much attention because creation reveals so much about the Creator. But creation overwhelms us with the reality of God's goodness. You'll remember that God, absolutely independent of creation, he didn't have to make anything. This is the attribute of God's aseity. Total self-existence, self-satisfaction as well. He did not need to create a thing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would have been completely satisfied in the enjoyment of each other forever and ever. Yet God made this universe. It was not of necessity. He freely made the universe. He made it of his own good pleasure. It was truly an overflow of the goodness of God, really what the Father wants to give to his Son. Colossians 1, he made everything through him and for him. And then the Son reconciles all of it back to God. Same passage, Colossians 1, giving all creation back to the Father. Do you see what's going on if you're really tracking? All creation is about the loving gifts Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for each other. We're just benefiting from the overflow of it. This is the wonder of God's goodness, friends. Genesis 1 tells us that when he did create, it was very good, right? The last line of Genesis 1, all things that God made were very good in the beginning. Isaiah heard the angels praising God. Remember that vision he has, Isaiah 6:3. They're saying in heaven around the throne of God, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Psalm 33:5, the earth is full of the goodness or the steadfast love of Yahweh. Beloved, creation is not part of God. It is not divine, but it is good. And creation is loaded with good gifts from the hand of God. Things that show us something of the glory of God. This is all over the scriptures, not just Psalm 33 and Isaiah 6, but also Romans 1, Psalm 19. It's everywhere. Creation abounds with the goodness of God, not just as some work that he once made and then it goes, but providence as well, his maintaining. Jonathan Edwards prayed that in every leaf, I've shared this with you before, he prayed that in every blade of grass, he would see God's loving kindness, see God's goodness. And that might strike some of us as a silly idea, but it's an absolutely appropriate desire and appropriate prayer. We are really so dull that we do not see the truth. We're too distracted, we're too busy, and we're too weak to appreciate the overwhelming goodness of creation. It is fallen. There's much futility, decay, death, and sorrow. That's all because of sin. But so much goodness remains throughout creation on account of God's providence. More things than we could possibly number tonight. Acts 14, Paul preaching there to a bunch of pagan idolaters at Lystra. He told them about the true God who made all things They didn't let them all go, you know, like the deist would teach. God's the great watchmaker. He made this universe and then it just ticks away on its own. No, that's deism. Biblical Christianity understands that God is always intimately connected to his creation and working in his creation and doing good things to man all the time. Not only to maintain our lives, but to make us glad. Do you remember that line? This is Acts 14. I'll just read that one line. Acts 14 and verse 17. Paul says to the people at Lystra, God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Well, beloved in the Lord, we can consider so many temporal good things that make life enjoyable. Through God's bounty, through his generosity, his loving kindness, his mercy, his goodness. But these things will come to an end. The blessings we've considered tonight are temporal. They're really, truly good things, but they are temporal goods. They will come to an end. The wicked will be judged, severely punished in hell forever because of their rebellion against God. Because of their refusal to give God the thanks, the honor, and love that he deserves. And God will be perfectly righteous in such judgment, as we considered last time. Because he gives children of wrath precisely what they deserve for their crimes. But he takes no pleasure in doing so. We read it throughout Ezekiel. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, in punishment of those who deserve that punishment. The wrath will be righteous, but it will be a strange work of God. Thomas Goodwin commenting on a passage from Isaiah 28:21, where God's judgment is called a strange deed or a strange work. Thomas Goodwin says that this is strange. His thinking is it's strange, God's judgments, because he has a certain reluctance to do it. And you know that's true. You know that God's slow to anger. It's not his heart inclination to destroy the wicked according to their just deserts. There's a reluctance in God in judging. Not to say that he's inconsistent with himself or in turmoil per se, but it's not his heart desire. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that even when God gives the wicked what they deserve, he has no pleasure in it. He is slow to anger. He's so patient. He offers so many opportunities to repent. He brings, like Jonah, right? He brings the prophets and his apostles and ministers of the gospel and you Christian people to testify to this wicked world while there's time for sinners to repent. Because God is patient, not wishing that any would perish. His heart desire is to show mercy, to be gracious to the wicked, to welcome those who repent, to forgive readily and fully. He did not have to save any, but this is God's good pleasure. I would argue, friends, it is his greatest pleasure. In it, he will be most glorified for demonstrating his goodness in the supreme way. Redemption, the redemption of sinners. This is strange to us. And Isaiah means to point that out, if you'll listen to those words. What we usually do with Isaiah 55, and this is actually a common thing in this church, I'll take a few verses from the beginning, right? Come, everyone who thirsts, call to worship. Come, drink freely of what God gives to you in his bounty. It's very much about God's goodness. But then later, we use another call to worship. Verse 6 of Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. It's not just a call to worship, is it? It's a call to repentance. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, not reluctantly, not in a miserly way, with a tight fist, but abundantly, lavishly pardon the wicked who turn to him in repentance. We almost never quote these next verses in connection with those that I just read to you. But notice what follows immediately. Isaiah 55:8. For, it's explanation, my thoughts, says the Lord, are not your thoughts. We're not lavish in mercy and forgiveness. We're not abundantly pardoning readily and cheerfully those who offend and who hurt us. That's not how we love. That's how God loves. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. These verses have to do with his goodness, his abundantly pardoning those who will simply turn to him in repentance and seek forgiving grace. He wants to give it, never reluctant in doing so, never regrets doing so. His ways are so much higher than ours because our God will go to such depths to save and forgive, to heal and restore his enemies to a peaceful, loving relationship with himself. He is so inclined from his heart to bless sinners who deserve nothing good from God. And this is Paul's point in our passage, Ephesians 2, where we began, and so we end with this passage. One of the most marvelous teachings on the goodness of God, the gospel of his grace. We're children of wrath by nature. The only thing we can expect is wrath, punishment for all of our rebellious ways. But God put that punishment on his own beloved Son, who died in our place. Our Lord Jesus Christ, back in chapter 1, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of God's grace. Riches. That language appears again and again in Ephesians 1 and 2. Over and over again. It's not just grace. It's the riches of grace. Generous, lavish outpouring of his grace on us poor sinners who deserved only wrath. We have redemption through the blood of God's own Son. What love. You know, 1 John 4. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The one who took wrath so that we could have God's forgiveness and have peace with him forever. The love of man is self-centered. It depends on what we find lovable in someone else. It is conditional. And therefore our love changes and our love often fails. Not God's. It endures forever. Steadfast love. Never fails. And this is God's supreme goodness. Brothers and sisters, he loved unlovable sinners like you and me. He delivered us from wrath by the bloody sacrifice of his own Son, his holy and beloved eternal Son. This is love that God adopted us who were his enemies into his own family and receives us as children. Right? We considered it from Romans 8 earlier today. Co-heirs with Christ. So that in spite of all of our sin and all of our failures, God will keep us and at long last bring us into our glorious kingdom inheritance. So in Ephesians 2, just notice a couple verses here in closing. Verse 4, after considering our sin and misery, we're children of wrath by nature like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, there it is again, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Friends, you know the verses that follow, right? Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you've been saved, and this through faith, it's not of yourself, so that no one can boast. We know those verses well. We understand that salvation is entirely by grace and we have no place for boasting. But you know what? I chose to end in these verses 4 through 7 because the point here is that we will boast. The gospel is training us to boast in the goodness of one thing above all other things. The goodness of God who shares his glory with us and will do so forever and ever. Through Jesus Christ. The riches, the bountiful riches that are overflowing to us even now through the Holy Spirit that God has poured out into our hearts. Beloved, you notice there in verse 7, in the coming ages, God is meaning to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. We will spend eternity future plumbing the depths of God's goodness. It's immeasurable. We'll never really be able to measure it. But Paul prays. Remember Ephesians 3? He prays for us that we would try. We are doing it tonight. We're trying to measure the height and depth and the width and breadth of God's absolutely unfathomable love for us in Christ. God means to dazzle our minds and fill our hearts with wonder over His love and joy over the overflowing riches of His grace. May it humble us, beloved. May it humble us who are so dull and so thankless in our sin and unbelief. May these things encourage us more and more to run to God for His grace and glory. These things really ought to humble us, but they should make us so happy to know we have such a generous and good God who is so gracious to us, so loving. We're to run to Him. We're not just to be thinking about God's goodness. What good is it to think of His goodness if we don't go to Him? So let's go to Him, beloved, that we may taste and see once again and again that the Lord is good. And may His goodness lead us with all of our heart to glorify Him in worship, to glorify Him in a life of loving service. Love for that God who first loved us, that God who loved us so much He became one of us and died for us. Praise the Lord Jesus. So good to us who are not good, and yet so good that we can be sure He will make us good. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.